Matthew chapter 23, we'll complete a message that I began last Sunday, looking at verses 1 through 12. Let me read our text for us, and then we will continue to look at these truths together. Matthew 23, verse 1, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted.'" Jonathan Edwards, perhaps one of the greatest theologians that America has ever known, wrote this concerning true humility in his work entitled "Thoughts on the Revival." He said this: "Spiritual pride is very apt to suspect others, but a humble saint is most jealous of himself. He is as suspicious of nothing in the world as he is of his own heart. The spiritually proud person is apt to find fault with other saints and to be quick to notice their deficiencies. But the eminently humble Christian has so much to do at home and sees so much evil in his own heart and is so concerned about it that he is not apt to be very busy with other hearts. Pure Christian humility disposes a person to take notice of everything that is good in others and to make the most of it and to diminish their failings, but to give his eye chiefly on those things that are bad in himself." I believe this quote speaks to the heart of the message that Jesus is communicating to his disciples as well as us this morning in the passage that we are in the midst of studying together. Remember that we are spending the summer at the Master's feet, so to speak, and the first teaching that we are taking in from the Master is regarding humility. And in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12, we are given two clear directives from Jesus which punctuate the necessity of humility in the life of the believer. If you were here last time, you know that the first directive that we considered was this, and it was in verses 1 through 7. It was fight against the enemy of humility. We saw in verses 1 through 7 that the enemy of humility is hypocritical pride. And that was characterized, as we saw, as we looked through those verses, in the lives of the Pharisees. They clearly displayed four categories of hypocritical pride that you and I must be vigilant concerning in our lives and seek to win the battles to fight on a daily basis. Those categories included inconsistency. That is, commanding things of others that one is unwilling to do themselves. The second was pretentiousness. That is, doing everything that one does for the purpose of impressing others. The third that we looked at last time was that of preeminence. Now, that is, seeking to be recognized as important and dignified by others. And the last characteristic that we saw in the Pharisees was prestige. The desire to be treated with special honor by others for the purpose of satiating one's own desire to be one of estimation in the eyes of others. These characteristics represented in the hypocritical religious leaders of Jesus' day are to be the ones that we fight against wholeheartedly in our daily lives. The blatant expressions that come out and rear their ugly head, as well as the subtle expressions that linger in the depths of our hearts. Hypocritical pride is the enemy of humility and is blasphemous toward God. However, there is a second clear directive that Jesus gives us in our text, which again punctuates the necessity of humility in the life of the believer. And that's found in verses 8 through 12, and we'll call that fight for the embodiment of humility. Fight for the embodiment of humility. Here in verse 8, Jesus shifts and speaks directly to the believers who are in the midst of the crowd listening to him, including his disciples. And we see this in how he addresses the spiritual leaders among them. You see, the true spiritual leaders were not to in any way be like the hypocritical frauds that were the Pharisees. Rather, they were to fight for the embodiment of humility, which Jesus says is servanthood. By focusing on what true spiritual leaders were supposed to be like, you and I are able to glean from Jesus two characteristics of servanthood in these verses. And the first characteristic that the truly servant-hearted person manifests is seen in verses 8 through 10, and that is this: it is a proper attitude. A proper attitude. As you look at your text, you see in verse 8 a massive contrast that Jesus highlights with that adversative conjunction, but, there at the beginning of verse 8. He says, "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you all are brothers. Do not call anyone on your earth father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ." And that contrast that he is highlighting there in verse 8 is with the verses that were previous to that. Is you have the Pharisees who broadened their phylacteries and lengthened the tassels on their garments. They loved the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. They loved the respectful greetings and being called rabbi. And so this contrast at the beginning of verse 8 is to that attitude and that demand of those hypocritical leaders. The proper attitude of one who is fighting for the embodiment of humility is this: it is seeking the glory of God, not the glory or honor of themselves. The proper attitude of one who is fighting for the embodiment of humility is seeking the glory of God, not the glory or honor of themselves. And as a result, Jesus commands that those who are truly humble refuse to be addressed in certain terms. Now, it's important to note at the outset, before we look at verses 8 through 10, that these titles that Jesus is saying do not be called to his disciples are not being forbidden by Jesus in general. But he is referring to using them in such a way as to communicate spiritual superiority. That is to say, demanding to be addressed in this certain way so that those who are doing the addressing understand that they are inferior. That's what Jesus is forbidding. You call me this. And saying it in such a way and demanding it in such a way that those who are being called or are demanded to call one in such a way understands that that person, by telling them to do that, is speaking to them in a superior manner. I am more elevated than you, therefore you call me this. That is what Jesus is forbidding. The three terms that Jesus says servants refuse to be designated as, you see them in verses 8, 9, and 10, are rabbi, father, and teacher. Those were the terms that Jesus gave to those who instructed in the law. That's what those three terms encapsulate. The first one he gives is rabbi. This term, as we saw last time, is given to someone who is great in spiritual in stature, great in stature spiritually. This is the ultimate teacher, so to speak. And Jesus says that there is only one who is the true ultimate teacher. That is Jesus himself. Now, that is to say that there is only one who is the source of truth. Those who are delegates of this ultimate teacher, verse 8 tells us, are all brothers. That word "you" there, as it says, "and you are all brothers," is being emphasized in the original language. That is to say that believers with the proper attitude don't see one another as competitors, but as equals, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus was noting that there is no spiritual hierarchy among believers. All Christians, those who are spiritual leaders and those who are not, all of them come under the teaching of Christ. All believers are to be submissive to Christ. That is what Jesus is emphasizing. He goes on in verse 9 explaining that the true servants also refuse to be called father. There is some evidence that Jewish spiritual leaders required those that they were leading to address them as father. This term, as Jesus is using it, communicates ultimate honor and authority when it is used in this way. And this type of honor was reserved for God alone, as Jesus says there in verse 9, as there is one who is your father. And so this type of honor was reserved for God alone and should never be given to or stolen by men. Again, Jesus is not speaking of the general term father, either used by children addressing their biological father, or by believers, even referring to their spiritual father or mother in the faith, those who maybe led them to Christ or those who discipled them. That is not what Jesus is forbidding here. But what Jesus is saying, true servants recognize, is that all believers come equally under the complete authority of God as their eternal Father, that no person on earth is superior in essence. We understand that from the creation mandate, don't we? God is the creator. Everything else is subservient to God because he created. They are the creation. And so in that sense, God is our eternal Father. No person on earth has that title or should be given that title. You know, a prime example of what Jesus is commanding against can be seen with the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church, right? Priests must be referred to as father. Why? To show their spiritual superiority. And how do we know that that's what it demonstrates? Well, it demonstrates that by the fact that they are the ones who are the ultimate interpreters of the Word of God. Right? Everything that a person thinks or believes has to be has to be governed by that particular priest. His interpretation of the truth. And it's also demonstrated by the fact that they are the ones who think that they provide forgiveness through demanding works for the one confessing their sins. As one goes into that little booth, strange situation with that guy, little fence, I guess, there. They call that confession. And this person then confesses all of their deep, dark sins to this man. And he tells them how they can receive forgiveness. Do this many Hail Marys, this many rosary beads, whatever he might demand of them. Friends, that is what Jesus is forbidding. You and I have one ultimate authority in this life, and that is God our Father. Note the third title that Jesus forbids the truly humble to demand. There in verse 10, he says, "Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ." The word translated teacher means tutor or instructor. Jesus says he alone is the ultimate tutor. He alone is the ultimate instructor, the ultimate discipler in this life. Osborne, in his commentary, says Jesus wanted to make certain that there were no attention grabbers or status seekers in the church. That is what Jesus is driving at in forbidding these true spiritual leaders to be addressed in this way. You see, the proper attitude of the truly humble person is not self-seeking, but it is God-exalting. Jesus' instructions here begin with assessing one's motives, don't they? Jesus told his followers earlier in this gospel that the heart, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus is not forbidding the terms being used in their proper context, but rather the self-exalting attitude behind the use or the demand of those terms. A servant, the embodiment of humility, is characterized by seeking solely the glory of God in this life. That's what Jesus is driving at. A servant is about the glory of God. A servant is never about the glory of themselves. When you think about that, we say that, we agree with that. I think we come to the conclusion that the scriptures teach that, that our lives are to be about the glory of God. I mean, that's the first answer in the Westminster Catechism, isn't it? It's the purpose of man to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so I don't think we debate that as a whole. But I think we do have to ask the question, how does a person actually get there? We say it. I think we believe it. How do we get there? I think the overall answer to that question is this, that this attitude of living solely for the glory of God, which is the servant's attitude, it can be developed by one who is truly satisfied in God. That is to say that God is this person's all in all. Seeking the Lord through his word is the priority of this servant's life. They want to know all of the ways that they can please their master. And they want to know all of the ways that displease their master. That's what encapsulates this type of person. This servant that Jesus is demanding that believers be, specifically in our context, what the spiritual leaders are to be. But if a person is going to glorify God alone, that is the aim of their life, which means that every decision they are making is heading towards that aim, right? That's ultimately what that means. Then that person has to be one who is fully satisfied in God. Because if that person is not fully satisfied in God, it's going to be easy to veer to the left or to the right and to be compelled by your own desires, by the desires of your flesh, right? There are a lot of compelling things in this world. There are a lot of compelling things in our hearts, in our own flesh. Sin in its own way is very compelling. The priorities of this world are very compelling. That's why people give up their whole lives for that. And so if a person is going to be given to producing the glory of God in the way that they live, then they must be people who are fully satisfied in the person of God. I mean, that's what the psalmist says over and over and over. That is what drove the psalmist. In all of the difficulties and the hardships of his life, he was driven by the reality that he was satisfied in God, therefore he could do any of these things. And so his life, regardless of what pressures were upon him, his life was still pointed to that aim, to the glory of God. And this is why, then, the New Testament utilizes this Greek term that we see all over the place, translated in our scriptures, this Greek term, doulos. Doulos is translated in most English translations as servant or as bondservant. It's translated in some of the newer translations, they're trying to be a little bit more precise with it, as slave, because that's what the Greek word means. It's a slave. And this slave, what characterized him was the sole prerogative in his life was to be about the business of his master. The sole prerogative. His only goal was to be about the business of his master. And when that speaks in spiritual terms, that means that the one who is a slave of Christ is to be solely about the business of his master, Christ, in this life. That word, doulos, encapsulates this person who is truly satisfied in God. And that is to be every single Christian. When we come to Christ, we are submitting ourselves to the lordship of Christ. We are following him with our life. We are turning from our sin. We are embracing this person in who he is and what he has done. And we are submitting our lives to him. Bowing before him, saying, "You are now the one who is going to run my life." And so this is to be the attitude of every true believer. We our slaves of Christ. Which begs the question, does this describe your attitude, practically speaking? Because if you're a true believer in Christ, you are a slave of Christ. You ought to be satisfied in Christ. God is to be the sole satisfaction of your life. He gives us all good things to enjoy, and that's a wonderful thing, but he is solely the one who truly satisfies. Does this describe your attitude, practically speaking? As you consider your heart, is the attitude that flows from it, one of self-exaltation or one of Christ exaltation? Do you consider your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ equals? Or do you look down on some of them? Not noticeably. It's rare, especially in a church like ours. It's a great church. Some of these things that were happening in the New Testament, we have somebody come in the door, we're not saying, oh, you look that way, you need to sit over here. I'm not doing that. What about in your hearts? What about in your conversations with your friends? Somebody comes in, and you're like, that person's interesting. In your heart, in that moment, you are creating superiority. It happens subtly. I think it happens often. Do you think of yourself in any way as better than others? It's so easy to do. We are so much about ourselves. I think I told you last week, I have 3 sermons on humility. Are you kidding me? This is becoming excruciating in my own life. As I'm sitting there writing words like that, saying, asking that question, do you think of yourself in any way better than others? And probably in that moment, several examples coming to my mind of something that happened even that day. We're so prone to pride. We're so prone to exalt ourselves, to love ourselves. And Jesus is telling us very clearly that is not the attitude of a servant. If you are going to fight for the embodiment of humility, which is servanthood, Jesus tells us that it begins with living with the proper attitude. But not only is the embodiment of humility, servanthood, characterized by the proper attitude, verses 11 and 12 show us that it is also characterized by proper actions. Look at those verses with me, verse 11. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Verse 11 is really the thrust of what Jesus is driving at in this text. The one who is the greatest is the one who is the servant. And you need to understand that this truth that Jesus is teaching in verse 11 confronted the understanding of this day. The understanding of this day was that those who exalted themselves on this earth, attaining everything that they could, were actually the ones who were accepted by God. In other words, God had no use for those who wouldn't seek to make much of themselves in this life. It's kind of like the saying that we've heard that says, God helps them who helps themselves. That's really the mentality of the day. That their status before men translated to status before God. And Jesus is confronting that reality. He is confronting that belief system. They taught that God viewed the humble and weak with contempt because those people did not think highly enough of themselves. And Jesus strikes that anti-biblical thinking by stating that the one who is actually superior in importance and greatness is actually the one who places themselves at the disposal of the so-called superior. He is flying in the face of what they believed and what they taught and what people understood. And he says, the reality is, it's not the person who makes himself to be the exalted one. It's the person who humbles himself, who eventually is exalted. And how is it that one becomes a servant? Well, verse 12 tells us this. He says, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. To exalt oneself, according to the leading Greek lexicon, is to cause enhancement in honor, fame, power, or position. This is Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Just turn there with me for a second. I mean, this is probably one of the, if not the clearest example of this exalting oneself, of this causing enhancement in honor and fame and power and position. Daniel chapter 4, the first part of chapter 4 before verse 28 is a dream. It's a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has had, and Daniel has revealed himself to be a very helpful man in Babylon at this time. And so Nebuchadnezzar reached out to Daniel to interpret this dream. So Daniel has just interpreted this dream. That's the first part of Daniel 4, verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty?" And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. This is the fulfillment of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that Daniel interpreted. As he had seen himself in this grand, superior position. And he even declares it. He says the words that a lot of people think. We don't actually say a lot of these things out loud. Some politicians do. He says, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power, for the glory of my majesty?" Pompous, arrogant pride. Taking himself to this stature of fame and position that people needed to recognize and understand that he was the man. Well, we see from the verses that we read that as soon as Nebuchadnezzar exalted himself in this way, that God humbled him, made him insane for 7 years, making him as a beast of the field. I mean, just imagine being a person in Babylon. Understand that you were living in the greatest empire in the world at that time, and that you had a pretty powerful king. And then, I don't know, in your carriage or whatever you were in, walking, maybe some sort of donkey, right? You were moving along the road and you look out to the left, viewing the wonderful animals that are out there, and you see this guy who is noticeably a man, but who looks just like the cattle and the animals. And that being this very king who you knew as the most authoritative person in the world at that point. That's a pretty amazing thing to think about. That was the ultimate humiliation. And God took this man from this fame and this position of power and took him to the very least position possible as one of the animals grazing in the field. To be humbled is to have God cause one to lose prestige and status, according to the same Greek lexicon. To have God cause one to lose prestige or status. And not always does the humbling occur immediately to the one who is presently exalting himself. It did for Nebuchadnezzar. But in time, and certainly ultimately, it will occur. If you're sitting here this morning and you're an unbeliever, you need to understand that point. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. The future humbling by God will occur at the judgment, when you are cast away from the presence of God for all of eternity. Understand this. If you are sitting here this morning, and you are currently exalting yourself, and that continues until you die, you will prove to be an unbeliever, and you will ultimately be humbled by God. That's the greatest expression of what Jesus is teaching here. That's the greatest picture, the greatest outworking, is that one who lives their life in self-exaltation will receive the humbling of God for all of eternity in judgment. The answer for you, if you're sitting here living in self-exaltation, is to repent from specifically that self-exaltation. And to turn to the one who you are to truly exalt today by faith. By casting yourself upon the mercy of Christ and pleading with him to forgive your pride and to grant you salvation. You don't have to remain living in that state. Yes, Christians will struggle with pride until the day they die. But I'm not talking about that at this moment. I'm talking about you who are characterized by self-exaltation. That is the theme of your heart. Your life is all about you. Jesus says very clearly that as you live that out throughout your whole life, you come to the end, when you meet Christ at the judgment seat, you will be cast away from his presence forever, because that is the ultimate act of humbling. Friend, turn to Christ today. Ask God to cleanse you from your pride. Ask God to grant you humility before Christ, and he will. Because the truth verse 12 continues, it says that if you humble yourself in this life, God will exalt you in the end. And again, the ultimate expression of that is in salvation. A person who comes to Christ, as Pastor Tom even alluded to at the end of his sermon this morning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, is one who comes as a spiritually bankrupt person. They come to Christ in a completely humble state. I have nothing to offer you. I have nothing to give you. I have nothing to offer to say you should forgive me. I come to you pleading for you to forgive me, because you are the only one who can do that. That's the ultimate expression of the truth that Jesus is teaching. It's that a person who comes to Christ by faith, humbling himself, asking for his mercy, pleading for his mercy, is one who will ultimately be exalted one day in the presence of Christ. And we see this very practically with Nebuchadnezzar. If you're still there in Daniel, you can look down at verse 34. It says, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar," this is his personal testimony, "raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason," his sanity, "returned to me," he says. "As a result, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Verse 36, at that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. My counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, and I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor, notice, not myself, but the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. When you look at Nebuchadnezzar, you see this principle worked out in a full cycle. To humble yourself is to come to God like a helpless child comes asking for something. Childlike faith, truly trusting him for who he is. That happened to Nebuchadnezzar. As you go back to our text and you look there at verse 12, there's something important about how these verbs are communicated to us. The verbs exalts and humbles, and then humbles and exalts. It's called the voice of these verbs. It's important because the first verb, exalts himself, is in the active voice, and it is reflective, meaning that this is the person doing the action of exalting himself. That's what's taking place. The second verb is humbled, and it is in the passive voice, meaning that someone else is causing the action of that verb to happen to that person. And in this case, it is God who is humbling the person who has exalted himself. The same verb voice carries over to the second half of the verse, that when one humbles themselves, it is God who exalts them. One who humbles himself in this life will be exalted by God in the future. Morris, in his commentary on this portion of the text, rightly says, "It is in giving service, not in receiving adulation, that true greatness exists." Actively pursuing true humility through servanthood is what you and I, friends, must fight for. And when we think of this embodiment of humility, this true servanthood, our minds most certainly should go to the greatest servant who ever walked on this planet, the Lord Jesus Christ. We could say it like this, that he himself, Jesus himself, is the true embodiment of true humility. The proper actions, therefore, of one who is fighting for the embodiment of humility in this life are those actions which imitate the sacrificial actions of Christ. There are many passages we could go to in order to observe these actions, but I just want you to look at two. Turn first to John 13. John chapter 13. Very familiar passage. It's the Last Supper. Jesus is about to be betrayed. He's about to be arrested. He's about to be tried. He's about to be crucified. So he's with his disciples. Verse 5. After the supper, then he poured out water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Jesus said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew that there was one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know all these things, you are blessed if you do them." We see a massive act of service by Christ. Right? The slave who washed the feet of the people who walked around in the dirt all day, that was the lowest slave in the household. And Jesus took on that picture. We don't wash each other's feet. Some churches do. Some weddings do. My wedding. It was weird. And, I look back on that, and we wanted to really put forth a theme. And that theme was service, that marriage is service to one another. But washing one another's feet had its, well, let's just say, distractions and difficulties. Especially when you were one who was kind of living like a beach bum and had an anklet and all that kind of weird stuff, and your sock gets stuck and beads are flying everywhere and you're trying to get through a song. And strange day. Good day. Almost 23 years to the day. We're getting closer. It was wonderful. So we don't actually do that anymore. Praise the Lord. That when we come in here, you're not all taking off your shoes, because that would be disgusting. This is a great room that we've now had remodeled. But the picture of service that Jesus puts forth is exactly the actions that we are to have for one another. It is looking at a person's life and saying, "How can I serve you in the most helpful way? How can I elevate you by serving you? How can I encourage you by serving you?" And taking on whatever form that looks like. That's the actions of Jesus. That's what he did. Shocked his disciples. Really shocked Peter. We've talked about the spiritual lesson before that Jesus makes with Peter. It's a lesson in sanctification, but my point for coming to this text is just for you to see, once again, a very familiar passage and see the sacrificial actions of Jesus. The King and Creator of the universe, putting himself in the position of a slave and washing the disgusting feet of sinful men. And though this in and of itself speaks clearly to Jesus taking on the role of a slave, certainly, without a doubt, the greatest picture of this is found in Philippians chapter 2. Turn there for just a moment. For the sake of time, I'll just read a couple verses. The point that Paul is making is that we are to live in unity, and humility is the key to that unity. And so he says there, after he's given commands in verses 1 through 4, verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue of those in heaven on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Christ is used as the example of the ultimate embodiment of humility. Not in getting down and washing the feet of his disciples, but in taking on an additional nature. And the text says he emptied himself. It was a subtraction by addition. He was taking on an additional nature. He became the God-man, fully man, fully God. And in that, he then humbled himself to the very point of death. And Paul says, even death on a cross, to denote the terribleness and the humiliation of that death. And friends, he did that for us. The ultimate act of service. The ultimate act of sacrifice. The cross was the most humiliating thing that could ever take place, the most humiliating form of execution. But then you see there in verses 10 and 11, his resurrection, his ascension, and his role as intercessor and judge all speak to the fact that he is the most exalted one. You see, Christ is the embodiment of humility because he is the paramount servant. His attitude was to glorify God his Father, and his actions were selfless. That's the point. It's simple. Nothing profound about that idea of selflessness versus selfishness, but the act in which we see it portrayed is beyond profound. And it compels us to be this type of person as a follower of Christ. Friends, we must fight against hypocritical pride, and we must fight for servanthood. As we close our time together, I just want to leave you with just several practical actions that embody a humble servant. I'll just mention them to you. It's kind of some checkers, if you will, some things that you can say, am I doing this, or this is what it looks like. When we talk about Jesus being the ultimate sacrificial servant, I think these are some of the things that compile that together. Certainly, first of all, is sacrifice. Living a life of contentment, having joy in service because you're serving others, you're serving Christ, faithfulness in the mundane, excellence in effort. All of these things reflect the embodiment of servanthood. That's what your life should be. All for the glory of God, not for the exaltation of self. May God grant us grace to truly be humble according to Christ's perspective that we see in these verses. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his example of service. Father, we can't do what Jesus did in the sense that he gave his life for others as a final sacrifice, but we can reflect his attitude and his heart and his actions of sacrifice by the way that we live. Father, help us to be content in you, satisfied in you. Help us to be faithful in the tasks that you give us, regardless of how menial they may seem, because we are doing them for you. Help us to seek out others to minister to them and to serve them because we love you. That's our heart. Help us to fight against pride. We hate pride. We struggle with pride. It's there. It's always before us. Help us to put it to death constantly, and help us to fight for this embodiment of humility, this servanthood mentality, this servanthood life. so that we bring glory and honor to you, to your Son, and to your Spirit. Lord, we love you, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.